Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. The Bible is full of myths and contradictions and errors. The Bible is not history. The Bible is, well, it's the construction of the Christian community. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is the fanciful wishes of pious believers. Whether it happened or not doesn't make a lot of difference. The fact that they believe it happened, that was the most important thing. Have you ever heard anyone say anything like this? Maybe you've even heard a man with a collar around his neck say something like this, or someone who has a list of degrees after his name say something like that, a supposed expert in the scriptures. Now, is that true? The Bible is the Word of God. Now, if the Bible is the Word of God, does that jibe with a view that says, well, it really is also the product of the Christian community, their hopes and their wishes put with pen on paper? Those are some of the questions we're going to be dealing with during this hour of Issues, etc., continuing our conversation with Dr. Ken Cherb on myths about the Bible. Now, if you have a question or comment as we talk about myths about the Bible, you can give us a call at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We have a live in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers and emailers during this hour will receive a free copy of the Bible study called Myth or Faith. We're basing today's discussion on a chapter from this very Bible study. Our guest, Dr. Ken Cherb, is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He also served on the faculty of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's always good to be here. It's a long time no talk to.
Ken, let's go right to the phones and pick up some callers who have questions and comments on myths about the Bible. Let's talk with Joe. He's calling from New Orleans. Joe, thank you for being patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Listen, I know the conventional wisdom is that Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose again on Sunday morning. And then the Bible talks about that he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. I had read all the passages recently, about the time frame, and I couldn't resolve it to my satisfaction. You know, just the 3 days and three nights, and from Friday you just got two nights. I'm sure you've come across this before. Can you help me out with it?
That's an excellent question. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Ken, how do we deal with that?
It's good to talk to somebody calling from New Orleans listening to WSHO. This is really not as hard as I think we sometimes make it out to be. The scripture is very clear that they had to get Jesus' body off the cross before the Sabbath. Of course, the Sabbath technically started at sundown on Friday. Obviously, they're hurrying because it is Friday afternoon. Furthermore, the scripture is very clear. The resurrection accounts in the Gospels say this was the first day of the week on which Jesus rose. In our terminology, Sunday. The sticking point for people is when they come across a passage like you will find in Matthew 12, verse 40. Jesus is giving to this bunch of rebellious people who want a sign on demand the notice that he's not going to give them a sign like a trained dog performing a trick. He says, I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And people say, well, now, how in the world do you make this fit if it's 3 days and three nights? First of all, we know from contemporaneous literature that 3 days and three nights was simply a way of referring to all or any part of 3 days. In other words, it's not meant literally here, it's meant figuratively. It was a figure of speech in pretty common use at the time of Jesus. And just to make the point even more firm and clear that this is a figurative expression, it says he's going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus wasn't anywhere near the heart of the earth. He was in a cave in Jerusalem.
So in other words, one might, in our terminology, hear Jesus saying, over the course of 3 days and three nights, or over the course of 3 days in parallel to the Jonah account there.
Yeah. And really, this is the only sort of sticking point. I commend the caller, because what he's trying to do is he's trying to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and that's an important thing. If, as we said in the last hour, the Bible is the Word of God, then God is the one who's in the best position to tell us what he means from one section of his book to another. But this really isn't the kind of problem that people have made it out to be.
Chris is calling from Austin. Chris, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi.
Hi, Chris.
My question is about the Mormons claim they have 12 apostles and prophets in this age, and the Christian Church has so many sacred, so many denominations. How do you view that?
It's a good question, Chris. He's asking about the Mormon claim to have 12 apostles alive on the earth, the Council of 12 Apostles. What is your view of that, especially vis-a-vis what we've been saying in this conversation about the Scripture being the only source of divine revelation?
It seems to me that there's a very important point that always lies behind any discussion about contemporary revelation. Usually people want to join it at that stage of talking about, well, is this new contemporary thing really any good? I'd like to approach it a little bit differently and ask, what are we in effect saying about Christ when we claim to have contemporary revelations that are going to be new or different or something like that? In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, says the book of Hebrews at the very beginning of it. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world, etc. Christ, this passage is saying, is God's last word to the world. He is a word that is a good word. All the promises of God find their yes and their amen in him, Paul tells the Corinthians. If we say that there is some other revelation, then are we implicitly detracting from what God has done in Christ, and are we taking away from that gospel of free salvation by the grace of God and ending us up back in our own works? I submit to you, any contemporary revelation is not only going to challenge the clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture, it's also going to challenge the sufficiency of Christ.
And that wouldn't only go for the Mormons, that would also go for Christians who claim to be able to receive privately or corporately contemporary new words of God.
Yeah.
Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. 2727. Bob is calling from Cleveland. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hello.
Hello.
Yeah, I consider myself a Christian. I believe in God and Jesus, and the Bible is the Word of God. And last year I did some pretty intense research in trying to separate Scripture that deals with science from Scripture that deals with religious beliefs. And this is what I come up with. The Old Testament dealt with God's physical presence with mankind on earth. You know what I'm saying? He physically intervened with Moses and the Israelites and all the stories in the Old Testament. He was physically present. The New Testament deals with Jesus teaching us our presence with God after we die, not a non-physical presence. That's the difference in Scripture in the Old Testament from the New Testament.
Well, let's see what Ken has to say. Ken, what do you make of the distinction Bob has drawn there?
Boy, I don't know. It seems to me that the New Testament is about as physical, when you talk about the presence of God in this world, as you can get. At the very beginning of 1 John, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that's what we're writing to you about. I mean, this is so real, you could literally reach out and touch it, as real as Jesus saying to Thomas after the resurrection, go ahead, put your finger here where the nails were, and put your hand in my side where the spear went in. God becomes flesh. If that's not physical, I don't know what is.
We have time for another caller here before this break. Very quickly, we might have to put our answer on the other side of the break. Manuel is calling from St. Paul, Minnesota. Manuel, welcome to Issues Etc. You got just about a minute for a question.
Thank you. I need some clarification on Genesis 6, 2. According to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. So what does this mean? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose.
Thank you very much. Now, that's Genesis 6, chapter 2, and the question has to do with the sons of God as opposed to, as Manuel points out, Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. I'll give you 30 seconds to begin an answer here, Ken, and then we'll pick it up on the other side of the break.
Oh, I don't know that I got anything more to say than 30 seconds will take. There are basically two schools of thought about this passage. One is that sons of God means angels. Another is that it means just particularly godly people. I tend to fall into the latter category. However, I am no specialist on the book of Hebrews. However, in any case, this is no challenge to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God in a category by himself.
So in other words, we're not adding sons into the Trinity here.
No, absolutely not.
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. We're talking about myths regarding the Bible. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We'll be right back. Take more of your phone calls and your email as well. Stay with us.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Folks, if you have a question or a comment on myths regarding the Bible, we welcome your questions and comments via the telephone at 1-800-730-2727. Remember, we also have an email address. We can get email live here, pick it up, and post your question and your comment for Ken Sherb, our guest, at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, for those of you calling, if you call at 1-800-730-2727, we will let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment. 1-800-730-2727. Ken, Tammy has written us from North Carolina. She has this question. How does interpreting any portion of the Bible as a myth affect the golden thread of the Bible? John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh." If the Word is all that is written in the Bible, and it became flesh, as in the incarnate Christ, she says, then aren't those who feel that the scorn of the Bible, that some of the Bible is a myth, aren't they saying that some of Christ is myth, or is this thought going a little overboard?
Well, I think she may be trying to mix a couple of categories. Christ is not a book. Nobody prays to the Bible as such. I mean, Christ himself is called, as she points out there in John 1, the Word of God. He is the Word of God in a absolutely unparalleled and unparallelable, if there is such a word, sense. He is the Word of God in a class all by himself, because here God made himself manifest. He explains to us what God is like, and Jesus can say to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. The scripture itself, the written text, is not to be identified with Christ. Like to doubt part of that is to have some sort of a detachment from his person. But I think there is a point in this question, and I think it's very perceptive. Look at how Christ himself regarded the scripture. As we pointed out in the previous hour, he was always taking the scripture as his point of departure. He never argues with what the Old Testament reports. Even when it reports remarkable and miraculous things, he takes the Old Testament as the point from which to move on and say still more, but he never argues with what was there. That, it seems to me, is the point that really is to be made here. If Christ is himself deceived and wrong about the Old Testament and the reliability, say, of the account of Jonah, etc., then he's not much of a savior for you or me.
Now, that raises something that occurred to me in the last hour as we were talking, having to do with kind of the which authenticates which question. Does the Bible authenticate Jesus, or does Jesus authenticate the Bible?
In different senses, you can say both of those statements. I mean, they're both true, but they're not true in exactly the same way. The Bible will always point us to Christ. This is exactly what Jesus says to the two disciples whom he encounters on Easter evening on the road from Emmaus, or road to Emmaus. He tells them that everything in the scriptures was in one way or another, directly or indirectly, to talk about him. And he opened their eyes and interpreted the scriptures to them. So the scripture is going to point us to Christ. When we believe in Christ, when we have faith created in us by the Holy Spirit, then we're going to want to take the kinds of attitudes he took regarding everything, including regarding the authority of God's Word.
Tom writes in Wisconsin, does the Bible as a whole contain more law statements or gospel statements? You mentioned that distinction. You might want to review it here in answering this question. How about the Old Testament alone or the New Testament alone?
You know, I've never really counted, and I don't know that a sheer count would tell us all that much. Law, again, is where God tells us what to do and not to do, how we are to be, gives us a word that will inevitably show us our sin, as long as we're sinners living in a sin-filled world. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us and still does in our Savior Jesus Christ to take us away from sin, death, and the devil, and to make us his own. Sometimes law and gospel distinction is not so much a matter of counting the statements. For example, you get an account like David's adultery with Bathsheba and then the subsequent murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. And this is all exposing sin. It is law. And to the extent that I share those kinds of impulses that David has, it not only accuses him, it accuses me too. And then when finally David confesses his sin, the prophet Nathan just says in one sentence, the Lord has taken away your sin. Now that was the greatest burden lifted from David, but if you just count the number of sentences devoted to expounding the law or proclaiming the gospel there, you'd think the gospel was pretty small potatoes, because it's vastly outnumbered. In fact, though, by a kind of a qualitative analysis, coming at the end of that episode and coming at just the point where David needed to hear it, it was the most precious thing in the world. So, as I said, I'm not sure that merely counting the number of statements where God is teaching us how to be or accusing us in our sin and then counting the number that tell us about Christ is going to be all that revealing. My basic impression is you will find more statements of the law in the Old Testament and more statements of the gospel in the New Testament, but that's a sheer guess.
I remember being taught that when it comes to distinguishing law and gospel, you can't go through with a red and a green highlighter. and simply highlight those that are law and those that are gospel. It has far more to do with how they are preached, that this is how the Bible is read, rather than whether or not any statement is always law. That certain statements can be preached as both law and gospel, especially when Christ is the lens through which all Scripture is read. Here's something Floyd has written to us. Two questions. Here's the first one. Could you address the King James only controversy? I've read in places that some people believe that the Textus Receptus, you're going to have to explain that to us, Ken, is the only manuscript that we should translate from, and that the scholars who translated the King James actually connected by divine inspiration the Textus Receptus so that the King James Version itself is divinely authorized, a perfect version of the Scriptures.
Well, the Textus Receptus was the basic text of the New Testament that had been used and handed down for centuries. It is literally the received text. Already during the time of the Renaissance and Reformation, you had scholars like Cardinal Eximenes in Spain or Erasmus going to other manuscripts and doing their own critical editions of the New Testament, as in fact there are critical editions these days of Shakespeare and all sorts of literature. And we have it with the Bible as well. Most scholars today will say that there are more up-to-date manuscript finds, especially in the last century or so, that have made the Textus Receptus in some cases passé, that we have better manuscripts, better copies of the Old Testament and the New Testament that show that the Textus Receptus just isn't the best reading. I have never heard this claim before, that somehow or another the people who translated the King James Version were supposed to have been guided by divine guidance or inspiration or something to get the translation right, even though the text they were translating from was not the best text. And certainly God has never promised that.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back, Floyd has another question having to do with which version, which translation of the Bible is to be preferred. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri.
Is private confession and absolution a Roman Catholic practice? Did you know that Martin Luther called this practice a third sacrament? And how can this practice help resolve conflict in the church? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. issuesetc.org. Confession and Forgiveness is written by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries, a Christian reconciliation organization. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House. That number, 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
God isn't finished teaching. There's only one way of explaining what the Lord's Supper is. I'm Pastor Todd Wilkin. Today we begin the question, what is the Lord's Supper? There's probably nothing that Christians disagree more about than the Lord's Supper. There are those who have come up with complicated rational explanations or high-flown symbolic interpretations of what the Lord's Supper is. But St. Paul has only one way of explaining what the Lord's Supper is. He writes, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Paul doesn't try to reason away Jesus' words. He doesn't try to put his own symbolic spin
on Jesus' words. Paul lets the words of Jesus stand as they are. What is the Lord's Supper? It is the body and blood of Jesus himself given to us for our forgiveness.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of issues, etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
Issues Etc. is looking for one member from each Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation to become our official lay representative. Responsibilities simply involve promotion of Issues Etc. in your local church. Now, if you're interested, leave your name, phone number, and mailing address, and your congregation's name, city, and state on our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss tolerance with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason. Is it intolerant? Now, people will tell you this. It is intolerant for you to say that your moral or religious perspective is correct, and that it should be embraced by everyone. Is that intolerance? What about the relationship between relativism and liberal intolerance? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. Greg Kokel will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what's coming up on Issues Etc., you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you're going to find a list of topics and guests for the weeks ahead. While you're there, you can also find several excellent resources on the Word of God, our subject for this hour, including an outline that we're using for tonight's discussion on myths about the Bible. Plus, you'll also find an article written by our guest during this hour, Dr. Ken Sherb. It's titled, The Bible is the Authoritative Word of God. Our website address, issuesetc.org. Folks, if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we talk about myths regarding the Bible, 1-800-730-2727 is our phone number. That live in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. The next internet listener who calls in or sends us an email question or a comment will receive a complimentary copy of a Bible study called Myth or Faith that serves as the basis for our conversation in part. 1-800-730-2727. That email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jim is calling from Rolla, Missouri. Jim, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello.
Hey, Jim.
Hey, the reason I'm calling is because I'm a Calvinist and I believe that God is in control. And I want to know, how do you deal with, or how do you talk to people who believe that you can lose your faith by what you do?
All right, good question, Jim. Ken?
Well, this is going to get us into an issue where it's important to keep our perspective straight and remember that we need to go as far as the Scripture goes, say everything that it says, but then stop where the text runs out. That can be difficult for us at times and very frustrating for us, but it's another way of showing reverence, due reverence, for the Bible as the Word of God, because it doesn't necessarily answer every question that we can think of to put to it. In brief, I would say to our friend in Rolla, the Scriptures do teach that you can fall away from the faith by what you do. For example, St. Paul says, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul realizes that that is a possibility. Now, some people will say, well, all right, but that doesn't mean it's actually going to happen. Show me a place where Paul talks about someone who actually has fallen away. Well, toward the end of Colossians, as he's giving the greetings from everybody, he mentions in one breath Luke, the beloved physician, whom, of course, we know as the author of the Gospel and Acts, and then also a man named Demas. In his last letter, 2 Timothy, Paul writes that Demas, same guy, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas made shipwreck of his faith. And Paul talks about other people in similar terms. But let's go to the words of Christ himself. In explaining the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus says, "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while." They believe, he says, but for a while. "And in time of temptation, fall away." The only remedy for that is to stay close to God in his word. And yes, if God saves us, if we finally are kept close to him, that is going to be solely by the grace of God, working through the scriptures with the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're lost, it's going to be solely by our own fault. And there you have a conundrum that people have a hard time putting together, but that's where the scriptures leave things for us.
Now, you mentioned there the power of the Holy Spirit. This is something we haven't gone into in any depth yet in this conversation, but I think we would be remiss if we left it out. What is the relationship between the Holy Spirit and this Word of God, the Bible we've been discussing?
The Holy Spirit not only inspired the writing of the Scriptures, he also works through the proclamation of that Word. You know, Paul said that when he came to Corinth, scary as that place was, he determined not to preach Christ in persuasive words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. God's Spirit works through this word. Jesus, after the resurrection, breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained." Jesus is binding his Spirit to that word that they're going to proclaim. We can always have confidence that God's Spirit is going to work through his word. What we don't know is exactly when and where and what kind of results might be seen. You quoted the passage earlier, Todd, from Isaiah 55 about God's word not returning void. We don't always see the results the way we would like to or the way we think that we should, but God's Word does always bring with it his Holy Spirit.
So in other words, there is an entire school of thought regarding a Reformation school of thought, Calvinism in particular, that would say, well, sometimes when the gospel is preached, the Spirit is active in that word. Sometimes when the gospel is preached, the Spirit is not active in that word. You seem to be asserting that when God's word is proclaimed, God's Spirit is always at work through that word of law and gospel.
Yeah, it's really interesting. There are some theologians who have spent most of their time talking about the Bible as the word of God precisely for the reason of saying that now this same word is not just God having spoken at some time in the past. It's God still speaking. And look at the number of times the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage and does it in the present tense as it says, or as God says, or as the Holy Spirit says. The idea is these are not just 700-year-old words or 1,000-year-old words or 1,400-year-old words. These are words through which God is still speaking today, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I was remiss in getting one of the listeners' question in. Floyd, who had a question about the King James controversy, also had a second question, and here it is. Could you address which version or versions, and I think he's talking about English versions, translations, of the Bible you prefer to use? You mentioned before that they're good and bad.
Yeah.
What are the good?
Well, a lot of it depends on what, you know, you're looking for. If you're looking for a Bible that is kind of easy to read and that you can read through very quickly, the translation by William Beck, called An American Translation, is extremely good. But you're not so necessarily going to be concerned about the accuracy of every single jot and tittle of the translation if you're going to be reading very quickly. Now Beck is very accurate, but there are other translations that have tried to, if anything, move toward the side of simplicity of expression and not use a whole lot of different words or big words in English with which to render the Greek or Hebrew text. And if that's your goal, then, you know, you're looking for a Bible that will support that. If you're looking for close study, real detailed kinds of translation that try to reflect the grammatical structures of the original Greek or Hebrew, to whatever degree that can be valuable in English, then you are looking, for example, more at translations like the New American Standard or the New Evangelical Translation that was done a few years ago, the NET. There are, you know, just scads and scads of Bible translations out there these days. I'm sure I don't even know what they all are. And I imagine we could do a whole program on those. If you've got any particular ones you'd like to ask me about, I'll tell you what I think of them. But that's kind of what's coming to mind right off the top of my head.
Well, there is one I do want to ask you about. It's the one that's sitting in front of me right now. And it's a relatively new translation called the English Standard Version. You have any knowledge of it?
I have to plead ignorance on this one. I know what it is, but I don't think I've ever read more than a chapter or two from the ESV, so I can't tell you.
Ken, are we better off with more English translations? A person walks into a Christian bookstore, and you can almost be bowled over by the many varieties of English translations of the Bible, not to mention all the versions of study Bibles for what they're worth. But are we better off with more translations of Holy Scripture, or should we try and narrow it down to one or two that are really good?
I think it helps to narrow it down. It's getting to the point where it is becoming really bewildering for people. And while I do encourage people, you know, to have kind of one Bible translation that they'll use for rapid reading and getting through a block of text real fast and another for real close, careful study, I think that, you know, you can easily have a full shelf, you know, 20, 25 volumes on your shelf of Bible translations, and to no particular good end.
Ken, with only a minute to go, Luther once said, God's works are his words. What did he mean?
Well, I think it's the other way around. God's words are his works. This is the point that we made before, that God is so active. God doesn't sit still. He doesn't sit still for anything or anyone. God is always doing things, and he is depicted in the Scripture this way. That's why we should see God's Word as having this kind of power to bring about change, to bring about dynamic things in our lives. So when God says something, it's an event. God, therefore, coming to me personally in his Word, isn't just giving me information about Christ, although he certainly gives me that. He's also giving me transportation, if you will. He's bringing the grace of Christ to me.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about myths regarding the Bible. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has served on the faculty of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues, Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues, Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
If you'd like to purchase a cassette copy of this two-hour discussion on myths about the Bible for a cost of $10, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, the latest is out, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Ken, I find this quite interesting, this notion that we have a Bible, and a preacher stands in a pulpit, he's got the Bible in his hand. Very often it's a big floppy leather Bible. He holds it open. He reads from the Bible. In fact, he may even preach his sermon verse by verse by verse. But he's quoting from the Bible. And people will say, there's a Bible preacher. There's no doubt about it. But you can find Bible preachers that are preaching all sorts of things. What makes a Bible preacher if it isn't simply a preacher that quotes the Bible?
Well, first of all, I want to tell you, I found that quote from Luther during the break, and you were right. It says God's works are his words. But it's the same thing we were talking about before the break. His words do things. That's the whole point. Now, on to your question about how do you really become a Bible preacher? It isn't just a matter of quoting the text, although, you know, being able to state what the text says is certainly a large part of it. A great deal of this is related to this distinction about law and gospel that we have been talking about throughout the conversation here. We can put the cart before the horse. We can preach the gospel first and then the law and leave people in a worse condition than what they were in when we started with them. And instead of making them wise unto salvation, we can drive them into despair. And all the while saying things that are completely verifiable from the scriptures. I suppose it's the difference between tactics and strategy. Tactically, we can say everything that is true, and we can make true affirmations based upon individual Bible passages or groups of Bible passages. But there is an overall strategy here, too, and that's why you're bringing up the overall purpose of the Bible is so important. We very often can miss the forest for the trees and not catch that overall purpose, which finally is to comfort and to strengthen and to save us. You know, the Bible doesn't simply describe to us what God is going to do for our salvation. As I said before the break, he actually brings us salvation through his word. Jesus says his words are spirit and they are life because they convey the spirit and life. Jesus says that his disciples were made clean by the word which he spoke to them. Peter says we're born anew by the living word. James says that the word is able to save our souls and we should receive that implanted word which is able to save our souls. This is remarkable stuff. This is a word that is able to cleanse us and save us and bring about a new birth. That's the gospel word which God gives us in the scriptures.
So
it sounds as though the Bible can be mishandled. Does a misuse of the Bible have its own kind of power? You mentioned the power, the right use of Scripture having the power of God unto salvation. Does a misuse of Holy Scripture, of God's Word, have a certain kind of power too?
Sure. As I said a moment ago, we can leave people in a worse state than what we found them in if we let the law, for example, prevail as God's last word to them. Because the law finally is going to produce one of three reactions. It's going to make people rebellious, where they say, oh, come off it, God, I don't even want to hear this anymore. Or it's going to make them proud and Pharisaical, because they're not going to be able to bring themselves to look at the law full in the face and see it for its full severity, and they'll try to whittle it down to size and convince themselves that they really can fulfill it. Or it's going to drive them to despair and give them no hope. That's exactly where they need to hear the gospel, and if we're not there to bring them the biblical gospel, then we are leaving them worse than what we found them.
We spoke earlier about Scripture plus views. Scripture plus a special revelation that I got last night in a dream. Scripture plus Pope's councils, you name it. What about Scripture plus my experience? No one here is claiming a special revelation from God, not a dream or a vision, no new word, but they are. But you talked about using things outside of Scripture to interpret the Bible. My experience becomes the norm by which I interpret Scripture. Speak to that for a moment.
Oh, that gets to be really insidious, because we can convince ourselves that our experience, especially if we've had it in some spiritual kind of atmosphere, is really sacred. It's special to us because it's our experience. But as with all the other things, we have to constantly go back to the text of Scripture and ask, is this what the text is saying? Because that's where God has promised to speak to us, not any, even our own experience.
Some would say, look, the Bible is like statistics. You can make it prove anything because you can turn the interpretation in any direction you want, and it's really all a matter of personal interpretation.
Well, I'd like to say to a person like that, thank you very much for that little lecture you just gave me, that mini lecture on elephants.
And what would you mean by that?
Well, he's not talking about elephants. He's talking about the Bible and how hard it is to understand it. But see, if you can make words mean whatever you want them to mean, then why can't I understand him to have been talking about elephants?
So in other words, if your words mean something, and your words aren't just a matter of interpretation, why would you say that God's words are?
Yeah, it's a kind of a self-defeating argument.
There is a view in the church as well today. It usually goes by the title Gospel Reductionism, but it basically comes down to this. As you defined the gospel narrowly before, as God's good news of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, that is all that really matters, that narrow definition of the gospel. Everything else the Bible teaches, be it matters of history or doctrine, is all peripheral. The only thing that really matters is that gospel narrowly defined. Respond to that.
Well, the basic problem with that is it doesn't see that the Scriptures present us an organic whole. The doctrine is not divisible like that. It is one body. Now, yeah, you can make distinctions and say, well, now we're talking about the portion of doctrine that deals with the church. Now we're talking about the portion of doctrine that deals, say, with the Lord's Supper or baptism or the Bible. But these things all fit together. How in the world can I know that Christ is my Savior unless I believe that there were these prophecies that told who he was going to be and what he was going to do? If you deny the one, it's very hard to start cutting the knot and say, okay, I'm going to stop right here and not deny anymore.
With 1 minute, final question, what is the power of God's Word?
Well, the power of God's Word could be expressed in Trinitarian terms. Because the Word is the Word of our Father and Creator God, who speaks and things happen. He says, let there be light, and there is light. This is the same kind of power that he brings to bear in our lives. with respect to the second person, the Word centers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Him. Christ is the one whom we confront constantly in the Scriptures. He tells people, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. And then, as we were saying a moment ago, with respect to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is always active through the Word of God, both to kill in the law, as He shows us our sin, and to make us alive by giving us the new birth of faith in Christ through the gospel.
Dr. Ken Cherb, thank you so much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served on the faculty of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We come back again and again to these words of Paul from 2 Timothy, talking of Scripture. You have known from childhood and have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's Scripture. They are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the purpose of Scripture rolled into one thing. Scripture can do a lot of things. It has a manifold purpose, if you want to talk about it in its broadest terms, as God sends it down like rain or snow to the earth. But it has one overriding purpose toward which all the other purposes of God drive. And that is to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a set of propositions to which we must assent. It is, in fact, the source of the very faith of which Paul is speaking here. Faith in Jesus Christ, the center of all Scripture, comes by hearing the very Word of God. God creates that faith, brings us to faith in Jesus Christ through His very Word coming from His mouth. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.